Hungry for God's word this morning. Job said that he hungered for the word more than his necessary food. So I hope you have that kind of appetite this morning. So turn with me to the book of Ephesians. So Timmy was reading from Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy, as he really faced the end of his life. And we are going to be in Ephesians, another letter by Paul. So you're going to be saturated this morning by the Apostle Paul in his letters. And we come to chapter 2 one more time as we bring the second chapter to a close. So Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 22. And the apostle has already stirred your memory, and he's going to do that again in the text here. Verses 11 through 22 here. And we'll read as we go along. But he issues a call to remember. He wants us to revisit the past, to remember life before God's grace. And he's already done this earlier, if you remember, in chapter 2, beginning of chapter 2, when he called us to remember that we were once dead in our sin, right? We were dead in our sins and in the trespasses in which we once walked. That was our previous condition. We were under the prince of the power of the air, as he calls Satan. We were called sons of disobedience. We were called children of wrath. We were without God and we were without hope. So remember, Paul has said, think deeply upon these things. Do not forget who you were before God's grace. Remember the grace of God. Remember, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. That's really the testimony of all of us who know Christ, isn't it? Even though we might have a different story, a different narrative of how we came to know Christ by his grace. But all of us can say verse 4 is our testimony. But God being rich in mercy. And we don't want to forget that. We don't want to forget even who we were before we knew Christ. So, once rich in sin and darkness, once walking that way, God was rich in mercy. Interesting that Paul has told us he's not rich in wrath or rich in justice. He says God has been rich in mercy toward us, and he makes dead sinners alive in Christ. And that famous line is, by grace you have been saved. You've been saved by God. You've been saved from God. All because of God's mercy and grace. So remember, don't forget who you were. Don't forget the grace of God that was given to you through Christ. And he's going to do this again, starting in verse 11, even saying, therefore remember. He wants us to remember. Sometimes it's hard to remember things, but we cannot afford to forget what he says here. He is addressing the Ephesians. He's really specifically addressing people like us, Gentiles, in this context here. If you're a Gentile, then this text is definitely for you. And he wants us to remember that there was another obstacle between ourselves and God. He spoke in verse 1 of our own sins, but there were other obstacles that we faced specifically as Gentiles. There were significant disadvantages that we experienced as the Gentiles. So yes, all of humanity is under sin, under the wrath of God, but we Gentiles were even further than the Jews when it came to this. So Paul wants us to revisit the past again and calls us to remember the condition that we were in and the sweet, amazing grace that saved a wretch like us. Our great need was to be reconciled to God, to be made right with a perfectly holy God. And we find here this morning the means of our reconciliation, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. So, Paul is going to call us to remember three things. The first is your past. The second is your peace. And the third is your place. Try to make it easy to follow. your past, your peace that God has granted you through Christ, and your place, as we'll see, as you've been placed in the body of Christ, in his church. And then after that, I'd like to add a fourth, and that is your practice. I want us to walk away from Ephesians 2 thinking about what should we do in light of what we have understood from Ephesians 2. But let's first look at your past. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. How dark is that? Without God in the world describes your past, you Gentiles. So verses 11 and 12 are about you. They're about me. Let me summarize really what he's saying here. He says you were separated and alienated, and you were hopeless and godless. That describes your past. Separated and alienated, and also hopeless and godless. So just when we thought the apostle was done describing our past and we can move on from our past, he's not done yet. He continues to paint his canvas. They have been dark colors so far, have they not? When we look at ourselves in the past, pitiful, hopeless, godless, as he says here, without God in this world. So he gets his paints back out. He gets his brush back out, and he continues to paint our past. He wants to show us again how hopeless we were apart from Christ. You know, this is something that, unfortunately, we tend to forget. We tend to begin to rely upon our own self and become self-sufficient, and we forget how hopeless we were apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So remembering our past, he first says you were separated and alienated. And he begins by saying, therefore, remember. Remember at one time you, the Gentiles, were strangers. You were aliens. So we must not live entirely in our past. That may be a struggle for some of us. We must be in the presence for the glory of God. In the present, but we also must live for the future for the glory of God. But it is helpful, it is edifying, it is honoring to the Lord to remember the past and specifically to remember what God did for us in the past in light of who we were. At one time, Paul says, you Gentiles were far off. You say, well, I'm still a Gentile, right? I checked this morning, I'm still a Gentile. If you're a Texan, you're probably a Gentile. That's who you are. But Paul says here, that was a problem. That was another barrier, another distance between you and God. He says, the Gentiles, notice, in the flesh. This describes us. You, the uncircumcision, I like what the New American says, by the so-called circumcision. In other words, you weren't really favored. You were the uncircumcised people. You were the Gentiles. Sometimes the Gentiles were called pigs. You were the pigs, according to Israel. You were those who were far off, distant from God. That's the uncircumcised. Don't you feel good about yourself this morning after knowing that you are the uncircumcised, according to the Jews? And Paul is employing sarcasm, right? Paul does this. We don't find this necessarily in Peter or John, but Paul uses sarcasm at times in order to get a point across. You are called the uncircumcised by the, Paul says, the so-called circumcised, those who think they were the people of God, who are not really the people of God because they haven't trusted in their God by faith. They called you the uncircumcision. And he adds here, that which is done by human hands. So Paul is actually making a point. Yes, you were the people who were far off. You were not Israel. You were not the chosen people of God. You were the other nations, the Gentiles, the pagans. But those who call themselves the circumcision, well, they're not really the circumcision because they don't believe by faith. They rejected their Messiah, right? We saw that in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Mark, that the Lord came to his people and they received him not. And so Paul is describing both the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were the circumcision, as they called themselves. They were the chosen people of God, and you were not the original chosen people of God. Paul is saying there was pride in Israel. They boasted in themselves. Interestingly, in Romans 11, he warns us Gentiles, the church, to be careful about pride. And says, be careful, you have been grafted in, but do not become arrogant. We're reminded it's all by the grace of God that any of us know Christ, right? It's only by his grace. But to be a Gentile was technically to be outside the people of God, outside the chosen. You, Gentile, was separated from Christ. The Messiah came to the Jews. God brought physical and spiritual blessings to Israel. He made his original covenants with Israel, including the new covenant, is specifically, according to Jeremiah 31, made to Israel and Judah. You had nothing in the beginning. And he adds here, strangers to the covenants of promise, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant were all made to the chosen, to Israel there. So it's as if he's continuing painting. His brushstrokes are really showing a greater distance that we had from Christ the Messiah. We had a great need to be reconciled to God. He says separated. He says alienated. He says strangers. We come to find out there is such a thing as aliens, according to Ephesians chapter 2. I know many people wonder, are there aliens, extraterrestrial beings in this universe that are watching us carefully and may come visit us? They always seem to visit the South for some reason when they visit. But there are aliens, but who are the aliens? It's you. It's me. We are the aliens. I know you're thinking my next door neighbor might be an alien, right? Paul says, you were the aliens. You were the strangers. You were far off. You were not originally God's chosen people. He gave his revelation to Israel, to the Jews. He gave his law to them. He gave his promises. He gave his covenants to them. And it was their responsibility to reach us, wasn't it? They were to be the means of this good news of the Messiah who was to come. They were to bring this news to the rest of the world. But Paul is talking about our own condition. We were far off, not only separated and alienated, but you were hopeless and godless. He says here, having no hope and without God in the world. To not have God is to not have hope. To not have hope is to not have the ability to save ourselves. We had no God in our life. Now, there is only one God. There are not other so-called gods. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, Paul says, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Amazing thought, isn't it? Not only do you exist through God, you exist through Jesus Christ, who is God. Galatians 4, verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Paul is saying there are no other gods in this world. There is no Thor. There is no other mythical kind of gods that exist. There are not a bunch of gods fighting and fighting for our attention and loyalty and, and sometimes winning and sometimes losing. There's only one God. There is, according earlier to Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air, but he is no God. There is only one God, and you were without him. You did not have him. You were without hope. You had no salvation promises. You didn't have the covenants given to you. You had no law to not only help you live in a way that helped you to live in a way that fears God, but actually pointed you to the Messiah and to grace. You had nothing. You were without hope. So what Paul is doing here is he's deepening our understanding not only of our past condition, but of the grace of God, you see? He's really magnifying the grace of God by showing the obstacles that we've faced as sinful people that were not chosen by God. So you were once in darkness, you were once strangers and aliens, and you were hopeless and godless. That is your past. Let's look at now your peace. We want to remember the peace that God has given us. So these obstacles for us were insurmountable obstacles. They were hindrances to us in knowing God and being saved and experiencing his mercy and having fellowship with God and intimacy with God. As Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 already demonstrated, we needed a but God moment. We needed the news of but God. But God did something about the situation. So having finished this darker background that Paul has painted, he now paints our peace. He shows us the peace of God. The apostle tells us what God did, specifically Israel's Messiah, who was promised for Israel. Paul says, this is what he did for the Gentiles. This is what he did for you, the uncircumcised. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. He describes reconciliation. That is the doctrine of reconciliation. You could say the first half of Ephesians 2, he explains the doctrine of regeneration. The second half of Ephesians 2, he explains the doctrine of reconciliation, if you like big words. That's what Paul tells us. Notice verse 13, but what does he say? Now in whom? In Christ Jesus. He says, but now. There's that Ephesians 2 verse 4 popping up again. But God, Paul says. He loves to say that, doesn't he? I'm so thankful for conjunctions. You know, I really didn't like grammar growing up. My goal was to survive English class. Just to get through it. That was my plan. And I really didn't see the value that much of grammar. Still working on it. But I love what it says here. All of a sudden, these little phrases mean a lot more, don't they? You have a lot more appreciation for something like, but now. Because it really is about you, isn't it? This is about the grace of God in your life. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, that's what he's already explained, you have been brought near, and the means is the blood of Christ, the giving of the Messiah himself on our behalf. reconciliation has taken place, meaning you are at peace with God if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. If you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, you are not at peace with God. You are still a child of wrath, as he says earlier. We cannot fool ourselves into thinking by doing good works and good things and attending church and reading our Bibles and setting good resolutions that any of that's going to save us. We are still children of wrath if we haven't trusted in Christ and Christ alone to forgive us and to save us. Here the hope is found in the person of Jesus Christ, who is our peace, Paul says. Your peace was made possible by Christ. In fact, Paul says, your peace is Christ. I love that. He himself, notice the text, he himself is our peace. He not only made peace, he not only preached peace, as Paul just said, but Christ himself is our peace. Paul mentions peace several times here in this context, explaining our reconciliation. That God has made peace between us and him through Jesus Christ, but also he has made peace between the Gentiles and the Jews, between the uncircumcised and the circumcised. He has brought all of this together in the person of Christ. He himself is your peace. I think of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I know you know this text. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of what? Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Christ is your peace. He is the peacemaker. Christ is the Prince of Peace. He is the only one who can reconcile us to God. Paul calls God in Philippians chapter 4 the God of peace. And here we find Christ. He himself is our peace. You know, we need to think back again. Once we were under a different prince, weren't we? We were under someone who did have authority and power. We were under the prince of the power of the air, of Satan himself. But along came a greater prince with greater power who rescued us, who overcame the prince of darkness. It was the most successful rescue operation in the history of humanity. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, Martin Luther said. Why do we not tremble for him? Because we have the Prince of Peace as our master, our Lord, the creator of all things, the one who reconciles all things to himself. We tremble not for Satan because Christ, he himself is our peace. He's able to prevent us from such great fear and trembling. So Christ came to us, the Gentiles. It's an amazing story. The Lord himself reached out to those who weren't originally chosen, who did not receive those original covenants and promises in law. He reached out and he saved the Gentiles, and he's continuing to save the Gentiles, Paul says in Romans 11. He's going to continue to do that until an appointed time, until the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, and then he will bring revival to Israel. That's Paul's argument there in Romans 11. But this has always been God's intention, is to reach the rest of the world, right? You could read the book of Jonah, the great prophet Jonah of Israel, and yet what did he struggle with? Telling the good news, telling Gentiles to repent, right? He didn't want to do that. He went the other way. He went the opposite direction. So God brought a storm. And then he jumped out of the boat trying to flee again, and God brought a fish. And God kept bringing him back. Well, I remember one commentator saying the fish was God's taxi to get to Nineveh. You know, he could not escape the reality that God loved the Gentiles. and that he had intended for Israel to communicate the message of the good news of the Messiah to the rest of the world, to strangers and to aliens. So Paul says, really in three ways here, he says, Christ is your peace. He also says, Christ came and preached peace to us. And he says, Christ made peace. He did all of this. The great peacemaker was a prince. The great peacemaker was a preacher. What Jonah could not do, Jesus accomplished. He was the faithful prophet. He came, Paul says, and he preached peace to us. He preached the good news to us. You know, sometimes we don't think about Jesus was a preacher. Remember in early Matthew, there's the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that have ever been preached. I've often wondered what Jesus sounded like. That would be interesting and fascinating to hear God himself preach. But he preached. And Paul says he preached peace to us who were far off. And through his death, through his blood, verse 13, through the cross, verse 16, he reconciled us to God. He brought us near to God through his own death. And Paul uses the phrase his flesh and the cross, saying the same thing, that he gave himself as a sacrifice. He was the sacrificial lamb who was split and torn in order that we might be reconciled to God. He gave his life. This goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through, what does Paul say there? His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. The means the Father used was his own son's death. So it was through his blood that God brought peace between man and God, and it was through the blood, the death of Christ, that he brought peace between man and man. So Paul says such things as he made us both one. Paul says he broke down the dividing wall of hostility, that is hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. It's still there today. It's still there. He abolished the law of commandments, and he killed the hostility. But the hostility has been killed for those who are saved by Christ. You can have people radically different, and I don't think you can get any more radical indifference than the Jew and the Gentile. And they can become one. They can be brothers and sisters. This is amazing. I know we don't quite grasp the difference of the Jew and the Gentile as they did in that first century. It was two very different worlds. I mean, it's far more than our divisions that we experience in our country, which are significant, but I think the Jew and the Gentile on every level were different. Even Peter later, he ends up compromising. He doesn't eat with the Gentiles. Paul calls him out on it and says, what are you doing? The gospel has reconciled us. So even Peter at one point caved into the pressure. But Christ has reconciled us to each other and to God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself. You see, the great mediator between God and man is a man. It's the one who preached peace. It is the Messiah himself, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it was all accomplished through his death. As a result of Jesus being killed, Paul says he killed the hostility. His death actually brought reconciliation. It brought unity. And it brought the Jews and the Gentiles who have faith in Christ, that brought them together, Paul says here, as one new man, verse 15, in place of the two, so making peace. I mean, we really should be going, this is amazing. I think we're too familiar with this. We're too used to this. Really? You can reconcile a Jew and a Gentile? They can eat a meal together? They can call each other brother? It's only possible through Christ. So much so, Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Obviously, Paul is not saying all of these distinctions have been eliminated. Our society is trying to eliminate these kinds of distinctions and differences. But what is Paul really saying here? You are one in the family of God. You are brothers and sisters now. There are still differences, but you are now one. Truly remarkable. The Mosaic Law, going back to Ephesians 2 here, when he makes reference to the law here, he speaks of the Mosaic Law, the law given to the nation of Israel. It made them a unique, separate people. It governed their lives. It governed the nation. But it created a division between them and the world. They were very different on every level, even what they could eat, even the kind of clothes they could wear, where they could go, how they did work. Everything in their life was very unique and set apart. They were a very different people just being Hebrews in the nation of Israel. They didn't have to put any effort into being different than anyone else. They were different. But the Jews really took advantage of that and kept to themselves and pushed away the outsiders and did not, as Jonah did not bring good news of repentance to the other nations. Jonah is a great illustration of Israel, of keeping those promises and covenants for them and them only. And that was never God's intention. Think of Jonah. In the story of Jonah, he had more compassion for a plant than Nineveh. He felt down and depressed that the worm ate the plant, but he wasn't real down about people not knowing that they could repent and find the mercy of God. He was more concerned with keeping cool in the shade and the heat of the day than that there were 120 persons who did not know their right hand from their left hand. Let it not be true of us. We have the gospel, don't we? We have the grace of God. But it's not just for us to keep and to treasure and to keep to ourselves, but to give to the world and to live out the grace of God in our lives. So people wonder, why do you have such joy? Why do you have peace? What is this peace that you have? The Prince of Peace comes, though. He gives himself in the flesh by the cross. The veil is torn. The wall is torn down. He eliminates, Paul says here, the hostility. Paul says he even changes the law itself. This is amazing. He changes the law, the Mosaic Law, Hebrews 7, verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law itself. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Only the lawgiver himself can change the law or can change the priesthood. And he did all of that. This one new man now is the people of God, the church. And the church is no longer under the Mosaic Law, but we could say, as Galatians 6, verse 2, we are under the law of Christ. Now, there could be a lot to discuss here, I know. I could go a long time. What is the Christian's relationship to the Old Testament law? Right? So, you can ask Atticus on Wednesday night, and I'll let him clarify all of that. Or maybe someone else, but no, we've talked about it some actually in some of our different studies, but there's a lot to be discussed here. I love what Frank Thelman says. He says this, the Mosaic Law was still authoritative scripture with the new people of God, but in a different way than it had been for Israel. He says it revealed the character of God, the nature of humanity, and the centrality of faith to a right relationship with God, but its commandments no longer govern the behavior of God's people, without first passing through the filter of the gospel. I like that. So Paul's saying he has abolished the law that we were under. The Jew is no longer under that. We are not under that. You are not under the Mosaic law, my friend. Otherwise, you've got a lot of things you need to change in your life right now, starting with what you're going to eat for lunch. You don't have sacrifices with you. There's a lot to be done. But he's right. But the Old Testament law is profitable, right? 2 Timothy 3:16-17, it still equips us for every good work. There's so much to learn from the Old Testament law, because at the heart of the Old Testament law is the same principle that we find in the law of Christ, and that is love, right? That's what the whole law is based off of, is love. But there is a difference, and I want to clarify one thing especially. The summary of the Old Testament law was to love your neighbor as what? As yourself. The new law in town for the Christian, the man or woman who is saved by the mercy of Jesus Christ, this is the new law: love one another as I have loved you. John 13. It's a little different, isn't it? Not just to love your neighbor as yourself. That's kind of an equality there. That's hard to do, isn't it? You already love yourself a lot. The Bible assumes that. It doesn't tell you to love yourself. Love your neighbor as you already do yourself. That's hard work. But what Jesus says, and it's in John 13, I'll go there just briefly and read it to you. He says something even greater. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So we think for a moment, wow, we are free from the Mosaic law. True. But the bar has been raised higher, hasn't it? Now you're to love each other as Christ has loved you. And how has Christ loved you? He just told us in Ephesians 2, through the cross, through his blood, through self-sacrifice. That's the kind of love that Christ calls us to. So yes, freedom from Old Testament regulations. There are no dietary laws. Jesus even declared all foods clean. No Sabbath regulations, no festivals, no new moons, no ceremonial laws, no sacrifices. There is that freedom from the Old Testament law. Paul says that in Galatians 5 there. For freedom, Christ sets you free. Do not go back into Judaism, he tells the Galatians. The Hebrews writer's telling his audience the same thing. Don't go into Judaism isn't going to save you. Only Christ is. And yet we find here is the law of Christ to love each other as Christ loved us. The ultimate kind of love. This is the Prince of Peace's law of liberty. The law of liberty, as James calls it. Not merely to love your neighbor as yourself, but to love each other as Christ has loved you. Now, Ephesians 2, Jews and Gentiles are brought together. That hostility has been broken. They can worship God together, and they are one new man. And this is the standard now, which leads me to my third point: your place. Your place. So your past, you were far off, without hope, without God. And then your peace is Jesus himself, who gave his life for you to reconcile you to God and to reconcile man to man. Now your place, verse 15, he describes as one new man. And then pick it up in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Oh, there's a lot here, isn't there? You are now one new man. You are now the temple of God. You are where God dwells, right? Our brother Mark was just saying this. The building isn't the church, is it? It's the people of God. And God dwells with his people. We are now God's people. Yes, both Jew and Gentile, we are, verse 19, fellow citizens. Verse 21, we are joined together. And we are, verse 22, being built together. There's that emphasis on together. God is able to unify two people who would probably have nothing to do with themselves. And it's true of our own testimonies, isn't it? Like, we probably would never know each other. Maybe we would not hang out. I don't mean that in a bad way. Some of you are like, yeah, I'd never hang out with you, Pastor Jason. But we do. We have a whole new friendship, a whole new kind of relationship with different backgrounds, coming from different nations. God unifies us all through Christ. And he's building this body, the church. He's growing it together. Remember Jesus in Matthew 16, 18? Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Oh, they're going to fight. Ephesians 6, we struggle against spiritual forces of wickedness, but they're not going to win. Christ will build his church. That's a guarantee. What is your place? You're part of that. You're part of the body of Christ. You are now a fellow citizen. Your citizenship is in heaven. You might be an American citizen. You may have another citizenship in another country. But if you're a believer, you have a heavenly citizenship. That's the greatest kind. And it's all because of the grace of God. So we used to be far off, us Gentiles. We were separate from Christ. We were strangers. We were aliens. But now all of that has changed by the grace of God. Let's end by reflecting on this. You don't want to walk away from Ephesians 2 and not be changed, right? We don't want just information. We want to do something with it. So your practice. Let me give you a few practical takeaways. First of all, put away pride. Put away pride in your life. Doesn't Ephesians 2 attack your pride? It shatters your pride. It should. Because it's all about who? The grace of God. It's all about the Lord and what he's done. Leaving, Paul says, no one to boast. Pride is crushed. Remember the grace of God to keep you humble, to lay you low at the feet of Jesus. Let us not forget that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility should be cultivated in us as we look at the gospel itself. The gospel is a great means of humbling us. Yes, reminding ourselves of what God has done for such people as we are, that should have a humbling effect. You cannot walk away from Ephesians 2 thinking well of yourself and boasting in yourself. Here's a second point in application. Put away partiality. Put away partiality of anything from our text, right? The Jew and the Gentile are made into one new man. Jesus, who is our peace, has killed the hostility. So let's be really practical. Put away despising other people, particularly your brother or your sister. Put away looking down on others that are not like you. Even the unbelievers of the world. If it wasn't for the grace of God, there we go, right? That's who we would be. We're not doing better than them because of our own efforts. We're only who we are by the grace of God. James 2, verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The Jew is to no longer despise the Gentile in the church, and the Gentile is to no longer look down on the Jew in the church. They are one new man. Even in James 2, he says, don't give favoritism to the wealthy. Don't let them have the best seat in the house. Don't let them sit up front. Most people don't sit up front here. It's not a problem, but then it was a problem. The root of disunity, though, and despising others, racism, the root of being partial to some, the root of choosing to favor some people over others is pride. It goes back to the first point. It's our own pride thinking well of ourselves. Thomas Charles, who wrote in the late 18th century, he wrote this. Pride is apt to think ill of others, but humility leads a man to think ill of himself. While pride is observing the defects of others, their coldness and deadness, their ignorance and weakness, and is ready to condemn them without mercy, humility has work enough at home, is most jealous of itself and most suspicious of the deceit of the heart which it occupies. The man who has it knoweth that in him dwelleth no good thing. He sees sin so prevalent and has so much to do to watch against all its motions that he cannot at the same time attend much to others. His complaints are against himself, and with sincere grief he laments his own coldness and deadness, his great unfruitfulness and slow progress in the divine life. He is ready to think others better than himself, and is willing to hope that there is no one so barren and so devoid of love and gratitude as himself. Humility makes a man to see the good of others and the evil that is in himself, and whilst he aggravates his own sins and his own deficiencies, he sets forth what is good in others to the best advantage. Isn't that great? I think this is how we should leave Ephesians 2. We cannot think highly of ourselves. Rather, we are to count others more significant than ourselves because that's what Christ did for us. This is the grace of God. It crushes our pride. It shatters partiality. It unifies the people of God. Unity is not created by focusing on unity, though. It's created by focusing on the grace of God in our own life. We see ourselves as undeserving sinners. That begins to create unity. And the basis of unity is really humility. Let me give you one more and we'll close. It's very simple. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. Don't leave Ephesians 2 and forget your Savior. When we get to chapter 4, it's going to get very practical. But Christ should be at the center of our thinking. He himself, Paul says, is our peace. He has brought us near through his blood. He has reconciled us to God through the cross. Paul also told Timothy this. We're almost there in our reading. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, he tells Timothy. How likely is Timothy going to forget Jesus? Well, seems possible, doesn't it? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in, Paul says, my gospel. Remember Jesus. Remember your past, but no matter what, even if you forget all else that I've said, I hope you don't. But if you do, remember Jesus. Remember that he himself is our peace. Thomas Charles again, all that the soul can desire abounds infinitely in him, he says. This salvation effected by the God-man is full and complete. It answers all the demands of God and all the wants of sinners. It is all that despair can wish, the sinner can covet, or the saint can desire. It gives glory to God in the highest, brings peace on earth, and goodwill infinite to man. Christ is everything to our soul. Christ answers all the demands of God. Christ answers all the needs of the sinner. And Christ answers all the deep desires of our soul. So remember Jesus Christ. He is our peace and he is our grace, isn't he? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you did not only give us grace, you are grace itself. You are grace incarnate, grace personified. You are also peace. You have given us peace. You have made us at peace with the Father and with each other. But Lord, you are peace itself. You're the very definition of peace, the very picture of peace. Lord, we thank you that on the cross, you shed your blood on our behalf. You took our sin upon yourself. You paid the just penalty for our sin. You underwent the full just wrath of God in our place. And you provide forgiveness and restoration for the sinner. Lord, we love you. Would you help us to love each other as you have loved us? We pray in your name. Amen.